Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to be reading verses 47 through 50 today. Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. We've been looking at the kingdom parables of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're looking at a section here from the Gospel according to Matthew in which Jesus has given us seven parables. And this seventh one teaches much the same thing as the parable of the wheat and the tares. It teaches the inevitability of the coming judgment of God and the separation of all men at the time of the return of Christ at that judgment. And so we have a picture of a dragnet, a picture of fishing. In verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore. The disciples were, you will remember, fishermen by trade. They had practiced this very thing often. They fished for all kinds of fish in the Sea of Galilee. In fact, the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee was one of the best places to fish in the whole land. There are over 25 different varieties of fish that are found in that section of the Sea of Galilee. And so these men who were professional fishermen didn't just sit down as you and I do for recreation on a bank and cast a line into the sea. They didn't use fishing poles, they used nets. And one type of net that was used was a dragnet. It's a net that I've actually seen. When Deb and I were in France at one time, we saw fishing with a dragnet. So it even goes on today. I don't know if you are familiar with it, and let me describe it, and you may have an idea. You might have even seen this somewhere. But this dragnet was about 6 feet high and could be up to 100 yards long. It would sweep approximately a half a mile of water as they were using it to try to fish. On the top of the net were floats of some kind. Today, those floats are made out of cork. I'm not sure what they used back in Jesus' day, but the top of the net would be held up on the top of the water by these floats. And then at the bottom of the net, there were weights. Stones would have been used back then to hold the bottom side of the net down. So you've got this 6-foot-high net. The top of it's floating on the surface, and the bottom is dragging toward the bottom of the sea. It was held on shore by one end being anchored to a long spike that was driven into the ground and tied off at that point. And then the other end of the net was taken out into the sea by fishermen in a small boat. Back then, they would have used probably a rowboat or a small sailboat. Now, what we saw were some men in a little motorboat that just simply took the net out as far as it would go. They'd extend it all the way out until the net was stretched, and then they would begin to sweep back toward shore with the boat. Once they had done that, men on the shore would be given lines from the other end of the net, and they would pull that up onto the shore and begin to drag it, and it would take sometimes a half a dozen men to begin to drag this net, some in the boat, some in the water, beating the water to drive the fish into the net, and others up on the shore pulling on the ropes. And in the end, the two ends of the net would be brought back together up on shore, and the whole thing would be hauled up onto the beach. We saw fishermen doing exactly that in France, and so it's a technique that's been around for a long time, more than a couple of thousand years. These experienced fishermen would try, first of all, before they put the net out, to find a school of fish. They'd look for where the fish were and then set the net and to draw it back into shore. And once the net was set, however, there's no way to pick out the good fish from the bad fish until you had hauled the entire catch up onto the beach, and then you would begin to go through the haul and throw out the bad and keep the good. Now, what this picture that Jesus uses of this catch of fish is not the picture of repeat casting. That could be done with a net over the side of a boat. This is a one-time haul that's done. This is a one-time casting of this large dragnet. And so the picture here is the gospel being pictured throughout all of history in one great sweeping cast. This is all of the gospel, and all of the work of the gospel, and all of the fish being caught by the gospel in one great sweep throughout all of time and all of history. The gospel does its work. The net is filled, and the fish are dragged up on shore, and then they sat down and sorted out the good into containers and threw away the bad. Now, like I said, it's impossible during the time that this net is being used to separate the good from the bad. The net's sweeping around. The catch is going on. And during that time, you can't just say to one of the fish, no, we don't want you. You leave. We want this other one over here. It's just not going to work. You're going to catch everything that the net brings in. And so there would be good fish and there would be bad fish. Well, what are the good fish? And Jesus would have considered those, and the disciples would have considered those fish who were good for food according to the Old Testament. Remember in Leviticus chapter 11 that there's this description given. These you may eat of all that are in the waters, everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. And so fish that were good to eat, that came the animals that came out of the water were fish with fins and scales. You could eat those. Those were good fish. Also, because these men that are being pictured here are fishermen who would be selling the fish in the market, little tiny fish not big enough to sell in the market, would have been tossed out as well. The bad fish, obviously, would be fish too small, but in addition to that, they would also be things that are caught in the water that are forbidden by the Old Testament law. Anything in the seas or in the rivers that has not fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the water and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the water that has not fins and scales is detestable to you. So the bad fish would be anything that swims that doesn't have fins and scales. So we're talking about eels, we're talking about lobster, we're talking about crabs, we're talking about things that we like to eat. Shrimp, all types of things that are found in the water that people eat today, they would be forbidden. To a good Jewish lad, he would not eat such things. Only fish with fins and scales would be acceptable. Sorting takes place, and the catch is weighed after the sorting, after you throw out the bad fish. Now, verse 49 gives us Jesus' interpretation of what his own parable is all about. And he is talking about the separation of the good from the bad on the day of judgment. At the end of the age, the parable deals with all those who are caught in the great gospel net. All kinds and all conditions of men are caught and swept into this net, but there are two different classes as Jesus describes them here. Here on earth, both are mixed together in the outward body of the church. There are all these folks that we're talking about here are people who profess faith in Christ, who confess the truth. And yet some are hypocrites, some are sham Christians, some are mere outward members of the church, mere adherents to the church. And these are folks that even church discipline won't necessarily catch. I'll come to it a little bit later. We're going to talk about the sower once again. This parable parallel some of the things in the sower also. But there are some folks that you're not going to be able to tell necessarily are not Christians at the time, and therefore church discipline wouldn't work on them because they're not out sinning in some open, flagrant way that makes you understand that they're unbelievers. But at the end of the age, God judges men's hearts in a way that we cannot. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them, the evil, into the fiery furnace. The explanation of this parable is almost identical to the parable of the wheat and the tares. Just as the weeds are gathered, Jesus said earlier in this chapter, and burned in the fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In both of the parables, the reapers in the wheat and the tares, or the fishermen in this parable, are the angels, and they're the ones who separate the wicked from among the just. The point of both parables is that there are only two outcomes to this life, heaven and hell. That's it. There's no other place. There's no third place to go. There is no purgatory. There's no mezzanine between heaven and hell. There's no way station. The elevator doesn't stop somewhere and wait for a long time. When you die, you either go to heaven or hell. At the end of the age, there's only those two places. Now, the parable of the wheat and the tares speaks of the joy of heaven and the punishment of hell. This parable doesn't speak about heaven at all. It speaks only about hell. It speaks about the punishments of hell. And so the reward that's mentioned here is eternal punishment for the bad fish. And the punishment of hell is described as the fiery furnace. The fiery furnace is the place where the devil and his angels are consigned. Jesus says in Matthew 25, "Then he will say to those on his left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so it's that place. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus warned, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go into hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Jesus is actually using the image that comes from the very last chapter of the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 66, after describing the blessedness of God's people at God's coming, it says at the end of the chapter, "And they," these who inhabit essentially the New Jerusalem, "and they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." And so this picture of hell is not something that Jesus invented in the New Testament. It was around from the time of Isaiah. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and wailing. There's lots of weeping in Scripture. All kinds of different weeping. There's a true shedding of tears that has to do with genuine repentance as well as regret and remorse and sorrow. When Peter, in Matthew 26, after he had denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times, and Peter heard the rooster crow the third time, and Jesus looked at him, it says, Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This was genuine tears of repentance over what he had done. King David wept because men rejected the law of God. He said in Psalm 119, verse 136, "My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law." It's not the weeping that comes from the separation of loved ones on earth, as the Ephesian elders wept over Paul in Acts chapter 20. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And so there are times of parting in this life when the person's not going to die, but you're never going to see them again. And they wept over what Paul had said. It's not the weeping of being treated unjustly, as Hannah wept because her husband's other wife treated her badly. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And so it went year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. And therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. She cried because of this cruel treatment of the other wife. It's not crying out of wounded pride either, as Ahab cried over Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings chapter 21. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, give me another vineyard. I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, I'm going to paraphrase what she said, "You call yourself a king?" Literally says, "Do you now govern Israel?" But it's a rebuke. You call yourself a king? You're acting like this? "Arise, eat bread, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." And of course she had Naboth accused falsely and executed and stole his vineyard. It's not the weeping of temporal calamity where bad things happen in this life, as Esau wept over the loss of both his blessing and his birthright when he really didn't care too much about them to begin with until they were gone. Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Before he lost it, he didn't care about it. He only cared that it was gone after it was gone. It's not the weeping of for the loss of a loved one, as the Israelites did over Moses at his death in Deuteronomy 34. The people of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. And then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. So all of these things are types of weeping that we find in Scripture, but that's not what goes on here. What goes on here is an inconsolable, never-ending wretchedness, an utter, everlasting hopelessness, a crying that will never, ever relent. By way of contrast, you and I don't have to worry about that, because Revelation 21, verse 4 says, "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." God removes the weeping. This weeping and wailing that these folks experience is accompanied by gnashing of teeth, excruciating pain that will never come to an end. Revelation 14 says, "And another angel, a third, followed him, crying out with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and sulfur from the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Jesus said, once again, "And these," in the separation of the sheep and the goats, "these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Who are the wicked who will be punished thus? These are the ones who outwardly adhere to the church but have never been converted, who do not adhere to the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are those who have merely made an outward confession of faith. but have no faith in Christ for salvation. They're the ones that are depicted in the parable of the sower. Now, on the way down, I preached on the parable of the sower I don't know how many times. And on driving down today, something struck me, and I thought to myself, I wish I could go back and preach that parable again. Because it suddenly struck me that the way in which Jesus presents this to us is something that ought to be very, very clear to us. You've got four different responses to the preaching of the gospel in the parable of the sower. You've got the wayside hearer. He's the one who is never converted at all. The gospel goes in one ear and out the other. Satan snatches it away from his heart. It never penetrates. He never responds in any way. He's never a member of the church. He's never converted at all. He never makes any pretense of conversion. And so he's the person who hears the gospel and shrugs it off and goes away and doesn't care. And then there's the stony ground hearer. He's the one who appears to respond with joy immediately when he hears the gospel. And then all of a sudden persecution comes along and we discover that this man is not rooted and grounded in Christ at all, that his apparent conversion is a sham, and as soon as the persecution arises, he falls away immediately. He's the person who may join the church and appear to be converted, but disappears from the church soon and never comes back. Because he essentially says, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't realize that I was going to be persecuted for being a Christian. As long as everybody accepted me and as long as it seemed to be nice and fine, that was okay. But I didn't sign up for this. And so he leaves, and he's the one that departs from the church and doesn't come back. He's the one that sometimes you see who appears to be joyful and then leaves. I know of one lady who actually made the statement, if I continue to go to that church and study the Bible, I'll have to change. And she quit going. That's the stony ground hearer. The thorny ground hearer is the one who hears the gospel, but he is more concerned about the affairs of this life than he is about righteousness and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. He bears no fruit. Now, he's the one that stays in the church. He's the one that's the genuine hypocrite, if you can say he's a genuine hypocrite. He's a real hypocrite. He will still, if you ask him, are you a Christian, proclaim very loudly, oh yes. But when you look at his life, there's no fruit. Not necessarily any sin that you could begin to discipline him for, but there's no concern about righteousness and holiness. There's no fruit of the Holy Spirit. He's there when he wants to be there, and so he is a member of the church. He's not doing anything outwardly that would cause him to be disciplined and ejected from the church. But he doesn't care about Christ because he's not converted. I think this is the danger. As I was driving down here, I think this is the danger for the church more than anything else. Those folks who make a loud pretense of being Christians but have no concern about Jesus Christ at all. Who would say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but who are more concerned about fishing, about their house, about a ball game, about money, about you name it. I mean, the list could go on and on and on and on, and for each individual person it could be entirely different. But they're not converted, and yet they say they're converted, and the thing that tells against them is there's no spiritual fruit in their lives. Thorny ground hearers. Worldly pleasures, worldly cares, worldly concerns. And of course, the fourth one are the ones who genuinely are converted by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They come to believe in Him. How do we know that they're genuinely converted? They began to produce fruit. Now, the production of fruit in their lives doesn't save them. The production of fruit in their lives is evidence of their salvation. And so the 30, 60, and 100-fold of the fruit that's produced in the lives of genuine Christians is there because the Holy Spirit has worked in them, converting them and attaching them to Jesus Christ. They are rooted and grounded in Christ. They love Christ. They have a desire for spiritual things. And as a result, their lives begin to produce fruit. Now, they are the only ones in that parable who are genuinely converted. The other three, on the other end, there's the guy who's never converted at all. And in the middle are the two, one who says he's converted and then leaves the church, the other who says he's converted and stays, but he's not. He doesn't care. And those are the bad fish. And in the end, even if church discipline can't find them out, because they're not doing really bad things, they're just not doing things that show real genuine evidence of fruit in their lives, in the end, they are cast out into the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What's the parable teach? Well, it teaches quite simply this, that throughout the entire history of the gospel, you and I, as well as all other Christians, are to go about our daily tasks of bringing men and women and children the gospel. We're to preach the gospel to them. We're to bring them to church. We're to bring them to Bible study. We're to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to pray and hope and witness. And at the same time, warn that a day of judgment is coming in which all of the wicked will be removed from among the righteous, and the wicked shall be cast into hell. It's a warning. We cast the net wide. We draw in whomever we can. And Christ is the one who separates at His coming. That's the parable. Christ separates. He always does. We draw in the net. Christ separates. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this amazing parable of the dragnet. How we thank You, Lord, for the warning that You give. Father, You give many warnings in Scripture, and this is another one of those, of the bad fish and of the separation that's coming. And Father, we know that we do not make ourselves good fish. You alone do that by Your grace and by Your mercy in Christ. And so, Father, we pray earnestly that You indeed would change our hearts, that You would work in our lives, that You would bring about genuine salvation, and that this would be evident through the faith that we have in Christ and through the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is seen in our lives. Father, produce this in us, we pray, for the glory and honor of Your holy name. We ask this in the name of our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.